Our text this morning is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. I'd like to read just verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who forgives an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter alienates a friend.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we, each of us, do pray, even as we have heard sung, that you would teach us, that we might teach others, that you would use us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on this, your word, and a lesson that humanly speaking is impossible to put into practice. Help us, Lord, to experience your love made real through us, the love of Christ loving through us. Teach us how to forgive others as we have been forgiven. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we had, in my judgment, just a marvelous experience of the work of God's Spirit in our midst in the service for many reasons, and I won't go into them at all at this moment, but it began with a gentleman who played a piano piece and sung, and he began by confessing to the congregation the struggles of his soul over many years to accept the person that God had made him. He told us how, as a young individual, he was embarrassed by the fact that he had a high-pitched voice and other feminine characteristics like this. And then the Lord helped him to realize that he was fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 talks about. And once he then proceeded to sing, the rest of us were envious of his voice. But the lesson was not lost, and then we proceeded to talk about a text in the Bible that encourages us to confess our sins, Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And following that, there was a period in which the congregation shared an open confession of sin to the Lord. And dozens of individuals standing at their place stood up and confessed in the most moving possible way, revealing hearts that wanted to please God in every respect, and it was contagious. Well, it seemed to me then fitting this morning for us to consider the obverse side of the reconciliation dynamic, that having considered what it means to confess our sins to one another, especially those sins we've committed against each other, now we need to consider the obligation to forgive. Our text says, he who forgives an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats a matter alienates his friend. Some time ago, there was an informal survey of school-aged children asking them to put in order of frequency, a list of about 20 statements that they might hear customarily around the house. And I guess the results are not terribly surprising, but they are convicting. At the very top of the list, that which the children claimed to hear most frequently out of the mouths of their parents, at the very top was, "We can't afford it." And then, "Shut up." And, "I'm too busy for that right now." And then a little further down the list was, "Turn the channel." I guess that was before there were remote controls, I don't know. And still further down the list, "This is delicious." Further down, way down, "I love you." Then way down at the bottom of the list, I'm sorry, please forgive me, followed at dead last by I forgive you. C.S. Lewis says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Forgiveness does not come naturally to us. Our preferences run in a very different direction. Some time ago, I saw a course catalog for an adult education enrichment program at a community college, and I cut it out. It really struck me as symptomatic of our time. The course advertisement ran this way. It asks, has someone done you wrong? Not the most elevated English, but anyway. Are you sick and tired of being pushed around? Did you know that vengeance is quite fulfilling? And it can be very healthy, too? And the title of the course was catching, if not terribly original, Don't Get Mad, Get Even. I don't know why anyone would need a course in that. It seems to me it all comes so naturally. Just read the Old Testament from the very beginning war song of Lamech boasting to his two wives that somebody once bumped into him and he bumped them off. That's what our nature tends to dictate. You get your pound of flesh and then some. But the biblical ethic could not be more radical and more antithetical to that which is natural for us. I tell you who hear me, Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Is there someone who hates you? Someone who's your enemy? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And our text this morning, of course, is reinforcing the very same point in a more particular matter. He who forgives an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats a matter alienates his friend. C.S. Lewis, when he was writing on the subject of forgiveness, was writing, of course, in the context of the immediate aftermath of World War II. And he shared in his volume, Mere Christianity, on this point that when the subject of forgiveness would come up, especially when it meant forgiving your enemies, the immediate response from normal audiences in England was to consider the idea utterly hateful and contemptible. And we can well imagine, I think, even to this day, I think back to Elie Wiesel's now celebrated prayer at the 50th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. Wiesel was a survivor of Auschwitz and Nobel Peace Prize laureate. And the text of his prayer runs this way, do not forgive the murderers and their accomplices. God, merciful God, do not have mercy on those who had no mercy on Jewish children. I think we can certainly understand the sentiment of that prayer. You and I have difficulties forgiving even the minuscule offenses that we experience from those who love us, and more often than not are motivated by thoughtlessness, not malice. And we're having difficulty. Can you imagine trying to forgive those who genuinely despise you and whose efforts at ruining your life include unspeakable tortures? And yet Wiesel's prayer is not the only prayer to survive from the death camps of Nazi Germany. In 1945, when Allied troops were liberating Ravensbrück, another death camp where 92,000 women and children died in indescribable agony. there on a slip of writing paper, of a wrapping paper, next to the body of a little child, was found this prayer. O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not only remember the suffering they have inflicted on us. Remember the fruits we bore thanks to this suffering. Our comradeship, our loyalty, our humility, the courage, the generosity, the greatness of heart which has grown out of all this. And when they come to judgment, let all the fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Amen, amen, amen. I don't pretend to be any great paragon of Christian forgiveness. I have great troubles in this area. We don't claim to have attained this standard. But then, we didn't invent this religion either. This is what Christianity demands at its heart. This is what Jesus taught, that which Proverbs teaches. God has not changed his opinion on the matter. Our Lord Jesus said, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Do you hear the very tight, inextricable correlation between your forgiveness and God's forgiveness? It's not a slip of the pen. Jesus reiterates the point. He embeds it into the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We pray it every Sunday and many other days of the week. And most of us surely stumble over that phrase. But the Lord will not allow it otherwise. If you cannot forgive others, you have denied the very principle of grace and mercy on which you stand. And so our Lord Jesus said, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. And that which Jesus taught by precept, he also taught by his own example. As he was dying on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. John Stott writes of this, that Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense in the original Greek here suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, Father, forgive them. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayers for his enemies, what pain, what pride, what prejudice, what sloth could justify the silencing of ours? We're left without an excuse. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who was privileged to have his eyes open to see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, to witness the joy that was set before the Savior that enabled him to endure the cross. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, as the stones were being hurled at him, the Scripture tells us, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And among those who were consenting to this martyrdom, to Stephen's death, was Saul, who would later be called Paul, and surely he is the first fruits answer of that prayer. The book of Proverbs commands us to be forgiving. And it tells us to do so not because it's minimizing that which we have to forgive, the problems, the offenses that you have endured. It knows these all too well. It unmasks the depravity of the human heart in such a way that it is shocking, horrifying, and yet all too real. I think of one text, for example, that reminds us, you know how when most people die, those who remain behind try to be polite, speak not ill of the dead. Maybe that'll mean they have nothing to say, but at least with the death, with the passing, there is some softening of the heart. But Proverbs tells us that there are actually some people who are so wicked, so malicious, so hateful, that when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Proverbs 11:10. They don't hold a funeral, they hold a party to celebrate. And yet the same book that recognizes the depravity of human beings to that degree is telling us that we must forgive. He who forgives an offense promotes love. What is exactly required? Well, I think even before forgiveness, we ought not always make an issue of offenses that to such a degree that we would require forgiveness. The book of Proverbs says most of the time, you ought to simply overlook offenses. In Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. It's to your glory not to be so prickly, not always to be so ready to take offense when offense is given. Proverbs tells us that a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Don't have such a short fuse. Don't take offense. And then Proverbs tells us that, as a matter of fact, love covers a multitude of sins. Peter quotes this. It's originally in Proverbs 10. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, picks it up and says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. You don't even have to forgive. You just overlook. We all have experiences of this. Not long ago, I was looking through some old artwork that Esther had done, and I came across one portrait of Dad that was particularly amusing. It reminded me of the occasion when she presented it to me. This was her period when she was looking at Dad with a microscope. You know, she'd kind of have her head right here while I was reading or whatever, examining me. And, the portrait showed Dad with two eyes and a smile. I was glad to see that, a smile on my face. And then there were these two holes, for the first time, two holes representing my nostrils. And out of the two little holes, there were like these little lines coming. And I said, Esther, what are those? Well, she giggled and then said, well, those are those hairs. And now, you know, if you said something like that, I'd have a hard time with it. But Esther, you see, love covers a multitude of sins. She can get away with murder. And so should it be among Christian brothers and sisters. Bear with each other. Be forbearing, Paul writes. Be forbearing. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, Colossians 3. But what if love is not sufficient to overlook the offense? Well then, now we're called to love enough to forgive the offense. He who forgives an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats a matter alienates his friend. What does the Bible mean by forgive? Well, we could look at it in terms of a linguistic study. Actually, the text here, very literally, if you've noticed in the Pew Bible, I'm not reading the Pew Bible translation because there we have the more literal rendering. He who covers over an offense promotes love. That's what the word literally means, to cover over an offense, and I think that's helpful to be aware of that. We're not pretending like the offense never took place. It is not in your power, nor are you being asked, to undo the offense, eradicate it from world history. It took place. But it is in your power. In fact, it's your job description, if you're a Christian, to cover it over. That is, to make it invisible, to put it out of your sight, to be blind to it, so that you can't see it, and others won't be aware of it. Another way of getting at this, I think maybe more helpful, will be just simply to remind ourselves that our forgiveness is to be modeled on God's forgiveness. There's the operational definition. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Are you asking, should I forgive so-and-so? Under what conditions can I? Just ask yourself, how does God forgive me? That's what you're to do. Then do it. Colossians 3, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I think this is helpful to keep this in mind because it also gets rid of some false conceptions. A forgiveness does not mean somehow or other that we are never to correct one another or to rebuke one another. In fact, in the very next verse in Proverbs 17, we're reminded a rebuke impresses a man of understanding more than 100 lashes a fool. And so, yes, we are to love each other enough to rebuke. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love, Proverbs 27. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds from a friend. Occasionally, the Lord is calling you to deliver some faithful wounds as a friend to a friend, to bring me or to bring someone else to amendment. In Matthew 18, our Lord Jesus makes the same point, that if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won him over. Another thing that is helpful to keep in mind when you're thinking about God's forgiveness, he corrects me, but he still is prepared to forgive me. Another thing that is, I think, the case, it's helpful to remember, is that forgiveness does not necessarily mean remitting all temporal consequences of an offense. It doesn't mean remitting all temporal consequences. Eternal consequences, they're gone. I'm heaven bound, and so are you. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But temporal consequences remain. Let me remind you of examples of this. In Numbers chapter 14, Moses asked God to forgive Israel for their lack of faithfulness in the spy episode going into the promised land. The Lord responded, I have forgiven them as you asked. This is God's forgiveness. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. For the next 40 years, God would have a honeymoon with his people. It was a wonderful experience, but they did forfeit the privilege of entering the promised land because of that sin. God forgave them. The relationship between God and his people was precious and sweet, and he was not continuing to harbor ill will against them, but there were temporal consequences. Let me give another example, David. David was forgiven by God. The word came through the prophet Nathan. David, you remember, had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had murdered Uriah the Hittite. The word of forgiveness, absolution came. Two psalms at least celebrate the radical forgiveness that he enjoyed. But although God forgave David, Uriah was still dead. And not only that, Bathsheba was still pregnant. Not only that, a terrible example had been set that would haunt David in terms of seeing this replayed in his children when Amnon, his son, rapes Tamar, and on and on. There are temporal consequences to our sins that in no way diminish the reality or the responsibility of forgiveness. How does this apply to you and to me? Well, I think of many illustrations. I sometimes, as a professor at the seminary, a student will come up to me, and after the exam, will be full of remorse and will say, Professor Hugenberger, I didn't study for this exam. I apologize. I don't know what got into me. There was favorite TV program, whatever. And or maybe it'll be more serious. That's fine too. And I genuinely will forgive them. I do not hold this against them. I love them. We have great fellowship. But they still flunk. There are consequences that are temporal that we have got to acknowledge in terms of sins, notorious sins of church leaders. Churches have got to be forgiving toward their leaders, their elders, pastors, and so on. But if I'm convicted of embezzling funds here, I pray that you'll forgive me, receive me as a brother in the church, welcome me, and all the rest of it, but I'm not counting on, and you'd better not count on, a continuation in ministry, because Paul says in 1 Timothy that leaders ought to enjoy a good reputation with outsiders. That's not something that you give back instantly. You've got to win it. And so there are temporal consequences to loss of trust and so on. Well, anyway, these are more exceptional issues, but I do think it helps then to clarify our circumstance, to think of God's forgiveness toward us. His is perfect. Ours can be no better. You cannot forgive sin better than God does. But we do want to forgive as he does. And how does he forgive? Well, our text kind of points us to a definition, it seems to me. He who forgives or covers over an offense promotes love. But whoever repeats a matter alienates a friend. Above all, forgiveness means not repeating a matter. You have not forgiven that person if you repeat the matter. I don't care what you say. We're not to repeat it in any of three dimensions. That is, the promise to forgive is a promise, first of all, not to remind the offender of his offense. Don't remind the person. Don't throw it up into their face again any more than God reminds you of your offenses. Yes, as long as he's trying to bring you to amendment, his spirit convicts us of sin. We all recognize this. Chases us, the hound of heaven. But once we've confessed our sin and have been forgiven, now there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now, if that sin continues to haunt me, that's not the Holy Spirit convicting. Instead, who is it? Well, we call it the accuser of the brethren. You know, dishing up the old garbage once again and throwing it in our face. So God's forgiveness is a promise not to remind you. He will not remind you of your sin. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever, but he puts our sins behind his back and no longer brings them up. Secondly, it's not only a promise not to remind the person, and in even subtle ways, you don't say, there you go again. You did that again. That, you see, that now that shows you don't love them. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The forgiveness that doesn't remind has been broken. But secondly, there's a promise not to report the offense. You see, the text says, he who forgives an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats a matter alienates a friend. Don't repeat it to anyone else either. You see, don't repeat it to them. Don't repeat it to anyone else. If you've forgiven someone, don't sign up for an interview on Oprah Winfrey, no matter how good the deal is, to air their dirty laundry in public. If you've forgiven, you don't bring it up again. In fact, even as you're trying to bring a brother or sister to amendment, Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. You see, it's a need-to-know only basis. Do not go about spreading an evil report among your people. I am the Lord, Leviticus 19 tells us. It's a promise not to remind. It's a promise not to report. God, when he forgives you, doesn't start sending prophets around reminding you of sins or telling others about sins you've committed once they've been forgiven. Those are false prophets, not one sent of the Lord. And thirdly, it is a promise not to recall the offense, not to remind the person, not to report it to others, not to recall it, not to repeat the matter even to yourself. He who forgives an offense promotes love or covers over an offense. You see, you're blinding yourself to it. But whoever repeats a matter alienates his friend. Love indeed keeps no record of wrongs, Paul says. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19 tells us. Well, you know, the Bible couldn't be more wonderful in the way it describes God's forgiveness in this respect. I know he doesn't suffer from amnesia. I know God is omniscient. I know that if you asked him what I was doing yesterday at 2:30 p.m., he remembers the details of the events and so on. I realize that. But the Bible is so extravagant in its expression of God's forgiveness that it uses the metaphor of forgetting and says that I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God is no longer calling to mind my sin. He's no longer mulling over it, stewing over it, seething about it, or dwelling on it. You say, well, wait a minute, I can't control, you know, the thoughts that pass in and out of my mind. Right this minute, I'm thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch. You know, it's completely, I'm innocent of all charges. It's just whatever flies in, flies out. It seems to me Martin Luther's counsel here is helpful for us to keep in mind. He talked about evil thoughts and said, yes, in many respects, they're like the birds that fly overhead. You're not responsible for the thoughts that fly in and fly out. But you are responsible if a bird starts making its nest in your hair. And if the unforgiving recollection of some sin and offense committed against you is something you continue to dwell on and recall and savor and mull over, well, then you have sinned against God, who has given you these marching orders. He who forgives an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats a matter, even to himself, alienates a friend. The disciples didn't find this any easier than you or I. When Jesus told them the radical demand for anyone who would be called a Christian, he said, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. I talk about recidivism. Seven times the same day. It's clear there's no fruit of repentance here. He couldn't possibly mean it. But Jesus said, forgive him. Well, the apostles respond in Luke chapter 17, increase our faith, Lord. And you would think, oh, that must be music to the Savior's ears. The disciples are asking for their faith to be increased. But Jesus couldn't stand that response. He saw it for what it was, a pious dodge. And so he nails them on it. You know, they're thinking, oh man, forgive every offense seven times, even in the same day? This must require a higher level of Christianity than I've experienced. You've got to be a super Christian for this. Increase our faith. The Lord's response was not so. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. It's not how much faith you have. It's whether you have any faith at all. The mustard seed being the smallest seed known to ancient man. If you've got Christian faith at all, you will do this. And it's possible, in fact, perhaps probable, that our Lord Jesus, using that mulberry tree image, is not only playing on the common wisdom that the mulberry tree has roots that are particularly tenacious and extensive, which apparently the tree does, but the uprooted into the sea image seems to recall a similar image in the book of Micah about how God deals with sin. Whether it's my sinful refusal to forgive, or whether it's the offense that was the sin against me. Who is a God like you, Micah says, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Well, you say, okay, I've got faith enough, but I don't feel like it. I don't feel like forgiving them. Maybe they don't deserve it. They've done nothing to show that they are really prepared to change their life. Again, of course, all one has to do is think about God's forgiveness toward us. Do you deserve it? Do you show that you're, you know, ready to live a whole new life every single time? I don't feel like it, they were saying to themselves. And our Lord Jesus continues on then in Matthew 17 and nails that excuse. He says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, oh, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say to his servant, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you can eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do in the immediate context, what is it that they were told to do? Forgive. When you've done everything you've been told to do, you should say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. You see, you're like the field hands who have had an exhausting day out there. Life has dealt you one blow after another. You're coming in with parched throat and hunger in your tummy. And the master says, serve me. Now, do you say, oh, this will be fun. Oh, yeah, I'd love to serve you, sir. And here's some delicious water for you to drink while I'm dying of thirst. And here's some food to nourish you because I'm, of course, so hungry I could eat a cow. You don't feel like it, but you do it. Jesus said, don't wait until you have the feelings. No servant coming in from the field has the feelings. Just do it. Obey. And when you've done it, don't expect a Nobel Peace Prize. Don't expect the person you've forgiven to just shower you with praise and adulation. You instead expect nothing because all you've done was your duty as the servant of the one who said, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. If we love him, we'll keep his commands. Do they deserve it? No, but we didn't either. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Yes, rebuke your brother. You do have a responsibility to correct one another. But in the end, forgive everyone. We're not urged to rebuke those who are not our brothers, by the way. And so Jesus prayed for forgiveness for those who were in no way showing a repentant spirit at the time as they nailed him to the tree. Stephen, when he prayed for God's forgiveness, was praying for those who elicited no sense of confidence that they were sincerely sorry for what they were about to do and doing at that moment. You don't condition your forgiveness on repentance if you would be sons of your heavenly Father and walk in the steps of Jesus. Is there anyone who doesn't deserve your forgiveness? Then forgive him. Forgive him now. Let him know you've forgiven them if need be. And maybe then it will promote love, as our text promises. He who forgives an offense promotes love. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, Romans says. Instead, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Abraham Lincoln once said, the best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend. Very often, when you are so merciful, it will in fact provoke a wonderful, loving response, but don't condition it on the response. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. If you love only those who love you, what credit is it to you? We need that eternal perspective. Why not rather be wronged? It's the most startling question you'll find in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a question that makes no sense to anyone who's not a Christian. But to those who've known the mercy and grace of God, it makes perfect sense. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Why not rather be wronged? It's okay. You're only walking in the steps of the Master. Corrie ten Boom said, "You never so touch the ocean of God's love as when you forgive and love your enemies." As hard as it is for you, as astonishing as it is even to watch yourself do this, it's but a pale reflection of what God has done to you and to me. We forgive because He first forgave us. We're like the man who was forgiven the vast sum that Jesus talks about in Matthew 18. 10,000 talents we owed. 10,000 talents. I'm not an economist, but I can compute that fairly easily. One talent is 6,000 denarii. That's 20 years man's labor. So we're now talking about 200,000 years of a day laborer's effort to pay that debt. 200,000 years of work. 200,000 years, inconceivably large. You've been forgiven. And now you must forgive your neighbor who owes you 100 denarii. Not insubstantial. It would take a third of a year to earn that. But oh boy, is it easy if you've been forgiven, isn't it? If it's fresh and real, may it be so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might imitate our Savior. Help us to forgive as we have been forgiven. We pray, Lord, that we might love those who in our estimate do not deserve it, and be gracious and forbearing and forgiving toward them, because this is exactly the way You are toward us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.